Acts 27 is the focus of our attention this morning. I would ask you to look at this and follow along as we examine this chapter, which I call the greatest storm chapter in the Bible. Now, I know we had the great flood, and there were various other storms that come up here and there in Scripture. The night the Lord Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee was one of them. But this storm goes on for at least 2 weeks. And I'll be honest, I can't remember any storm that I've experienced in my life that went on that long. I lived in New England. I've seen snows that went on and off for 5 weeks, but I've never seen a storm like this. So we look here at a situation of Paul the Apostle, who has had one of the most trying 2 or 3 months of any human who has ever lived, surely. But first, let's go back to 1969. A little town called Pass Christian, Mississippi, is right in the way of a terrible storm. A group of people are preparing to have a hurricane party in the face of the storm, whose name was Camille. And that might ring a bell with some of us who remember. Were these people ignorant of the dangers? Could they have been overconfident? Did their ego and pride influence their decision to stay and ride the storm out right on the beach? We'll never know. What we do know is that the wind was howling outside, and these posh apartments they were in, known as the Richelieu Apartments, was where they were going to ride the storm out. Well, Police Chief Jerry Peralta found out that they were staying there after everyone else had been evacuated. He pulled up sometime after dark, just before the storm hit. The winds were beginning to howl. The beach was less than 250 feet away from the apartments where they were staying. They were right in the line of danger, but they were all excited and a bit tipsy on the inside as they waited for the storm. As the police chief called out for those inside to come out where he could talk with them, a man with a drink in his hand came out on the second floor balcony and waved. Peralta yelled up, "You all need to clear out of here as quickly as you can. The storm's getting worse." But as the others joined in, they came out to the balcony with him and they were just laughing. And one of them yelled back and said, "This is my land. If you want me off, you'll have to arrest me." Peralta didn't arrest anyone, but he wasn't able to persuade them to leave either. Well, they will wish that they had left. He wrote down the names of the next of kin of the 20 or so people who gathered there to party through the storm. They laughed as he took their names. They had been warned, but they had no intention of leaving. It was 10:15 when the front wall of the storm came ashore. Scientists clocked Tamil's winds at more than 205 miles per hour, the strongest up to that time on record. Raindrops hit with the force of bullets. Waves off the Gulf Coast crested between 22 and 28 feet in height. News reports later showed that the worst damage along the coast came at that little settlement of motels, gambling houses, and go-go bars called Pass Christian, especially in the area of what had been the Richelieu Apartments. None of the 20 people were ever found. The only survivor of that region was a little 5-year-old boy who was found clutching onto a mattress lying outside. What a sad story. What a dreadful lesson it is for those who dare to put themselves in the face of danger when good sense would dictate that they remove themselves as far as possible. Now, getting to our story here in Acts 27 with this storm has a name, by the way. It is given a very frightful name in 27:14, Euryclidon. Now, Euryclidon has to do with a torrential downpour of rain and much wind that creates high waves. All of that is entailed in the name of that storm, so you can imagine what it was like. Some of us remember The Perfect Storm. A movie was made of it. The book became a bestseller of a storm that was in the early 90s hitting just off the coast of New England. We were there at the time. And we well remember that storm, how rough it was on shore. And of course, the movie was built around the people who died in the boat who were out fishing and could not make it back to shore. Well, Paul is here for this storm, but it's not a storm when it starts out. Most storms are quite peaceful in their early embryonic beginnings. The boat that he is in, where he has been put as a prisoner, has just sailed past the southern coast of the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. You see, Paul has been arrested. After his third missionary journey, he'd gone around during the journey collecting money from different churches because he'd heard that the people of Jerusalem were starving. And so he did something to try to help the people in Jerusalem. People tried to talk him out of going back to Jerusalem. Read the earlier chapters of Acts. But Paul was fiercely determined that he must go to Jerusalem. He wanted to go eventually to Rome, but he must detour and do a 180 and go to Jerusalem first. He went there, gave the church the money, and in the process of trying to win over some of the local populace, he accompanied a small group of Jewish men into the temple where they could pay alms and end the time of their vow to God. He was viewed by those who were setting him up as a troublemaker who was trying to stir up the Jews and to raise a riot, perhaps even overthrow the temple and its authorities. Well, the crowd attacks him, nearly kills him. Had it not been for the Roman soldiers from the nearby Antonia fortress, who came down, rushed into the crowd and grabbed Paul and literally had to carry him out to safety. Had it not been for them, he probably would have died. He's put on trial. He's taken to Caesarea along the coast about 60 miles away. He stands before the Roman governors of his day, Roman names like Felix and Festus and Herod Agrippa, one of the famous Herod families, one of the most wicked families who ever lived. But none of them want to handle his case. He's like a hot potato. So finally, he appeals to Caesar. And they say, "Hast thou appealed to Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go." You're a Roman citizen, Paul. You're going to get special white glove treatment because Roman citizens do get that treatment. So they put him on a ship. He sails out from Caesarea, skirts up along the coast of what is now Turkey, and heads down to Crete. So far, so good. There are 276 men on board, including himself and two of his friends. Now, these friends are pretty famous in their own right. One of them is named Aristarchus. He was one of Paul's traveling companions. He's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. He followed Paul around. He was one of those men who just wanted to be near Paul. Something special, something magical seemed to be accompanying Paul, and he wanted to be a part of it. He will be on this ship. And then there's another fellow on the ship whom we may have heard of. He's a medical doctor. His name is Luke. They are with Paul on the ship. They will be watching him constantly, trying to figure out how he's going to respond to this or that situation. Probably he is something of a hero figure to them. This is before Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, several years before that. And even longer before he puts down his pen in his hand and writes the account here in the book of Acts. We know he's there because of his usage frequently in this chapter of the pronoun we. So he's right there with Paul facing all these dangers. Now, the crew is led by a centurion named Julius. We were introduced to him earlier in the chapter. And he seems to be a pretty noble man. He's not out to needlessly punish Paul. And yet Paul is a prisoner. And as they're sailing away from what is now Turkey, Asia Minor, he is faced with a decision. The weather seems like it's pretty good so far, but the results are going to be disastrous. We have the sailors, we have the ship, and we're about to have the storm make an appearance. If you want 3 points, there they are. The message kind of revolves around those three. The seamen, the number of the people were numbering among the 276, were the men who ran the boat. They are no doubt experienced people. They have been in other storms. They seem to be able to predict how close they are getting to land, and they are experienced men. If anybody can help them in a storm, you think it's the sailors. That's good. There are Roman soldiers on board, also numbering among the 276. They're not going to let anybody get by with any kind of criminal activity. There's the captain in charge of all of them. There's Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus somewhere down in the hold, we assume. The year is 59 AD. Paul has only several years left to live. But first, he has to get to Rome. He has appealed to Caesar. The Caesar at this time is a man named Nero. We know Nero, one of the most corrupt of all the Caesars. This is the man that Jesus Christ has sent his angel to tell Paul, you're going to stand before Caesar. Now, Caesar was the title. Nero is the man's name, whom we remember as the Emperor Nero. And God, in the midst of the storm that is about to appear, comes to Paul and says, fear not, Paul. Verse 24, thou must be brought before Caesar. God is going to spare Paul to get him across the Mediterranean Sea, hundreds of miles away from where he set sail in the town of Caesarea. That's a promise from God. And Paul says in verse 25, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Well, that's fine, but they have to be in a good ship. Keep in mind, this is a pretty good size ship for that day. It's a merchant vessel, and yet it can be used for different purposes. To be big enough to hold 276 men, plus have a smaller boat that could be used in case of disaster, would suggest this is a substantial ship. But the ship has never met a storm like it's about to meet. Now, for our focus today, we're going to see that ship as a type. You've probably heard what types are in Scripture. An earthly picture with a heavenly meaning. God tells us that the ship of Noah, the ark, was a type of Christ who would carry people safely through the final storms of this world when judgment falls, just as it carried Noah and his family through the storms of the flood. There are different types. The temple and tabernacle are both types of Christ. The ship of Jonah, where he's going away from the call of God to go to Nineveh, is a type of the believer's disobedience to the planned will of God. Types abound in Scripture. And so we're going to, with a little bit of liberty here, look at this ship as a type of the vehicle that is being used to transport this team, hopefully, from Caesarea all the way over, headed toward Rome and the island of Melita. Melita is named in 28:1 as where they will end up. Now, there's going to be a period of more than 2 weeks they're going to be at sea. I don't know how long the longest you've been at sea. We sailed one time with a group of students going from Patmos to take them to Ephesus, and there had been an earthquake ashore on Turkey, and the sea was going up and down like that all the way over. And shall we say, quite a few people were making deposits in the ocean. It was something that I don't ever want to go through again. But the sea can be a rough place. And here, in this voyage that has disaster written all over it, the waters are still calm. They're trying to decide, where do we put in for the winter? It's late in the year. The stormiest time in the Mediterranean, the Eastern Mediterranean, is going to be late in the year. And so they're trying to figure out, where do we put ashore? Well, Paul says that there's a place called the Fair Havens that's close to them. And this Fair Havens, Paul says, will be a nice place for us to stop and spend the winter. He says, we don't want to take a chance getting out into the open sea in the stormy period of the year. But the others, we read in 26:12, want to go a little bit further over to the very tip of Crete to a town called Phoenice. Now, Phoenice is a larger city. It has a lot more entertainment for the soldiers and sailors. And they want to go on to Phoenice. You know, the devil does that. He wants people to go a little bit farther than they should in their lives. How many times does he tell people, go just a little bit farther? What's the matter? Are you a chicken? And they put dares out. And the people are thinking of the bright lights in the big city of Phoenice, not the little dinky one-horse town called Fair Havens that Paul wants to stop at. And how many times through the centuries has the advice of God's people been ignored much to the pain and discomfort to others. So they're going to try to make it to Phoenice, and that's when the trouble starts. They were deceived because the wind, it says in 27:13, blew softly. They thought it was going to be an easy ride to get from the fair havens over to Phoenice, southern Crete. But the storm came up unexpectedly quickly, and suddenly they are cast into the open Mediterranean Sea, where every moment looks like disaster staring them in the face. There must have been all kinds of orders barked out to try to stabilize the ship. After a while, they'll be throwing things overboard to try to get it to lighten weight so it can make it through successfully. People are no doubt getting seasick. People don't eat, apparently, from what we read in the chapter, for close to 2 weeks. You know how you feel when you get seasick. I did get seasick one time on Clark Hill, where the chairman of our deacon board at another church took us fishing. We almost drowned in a storm that came up by Little River Bridge. It's not a good feeling to get seasick, especially when you're on the ocean or on a sea. But things are coming to pass quickly. They can't go too far to the south, or they will get stuck in what's called quicksand in verse 17. Now, that's another way of saying the Syrtis, an area of sands that's famous for having shipwrecks just above the coast of North Africa. They don't want to go too far south. They want to go west, but the storm is tossing them every which way. It's cloudy. They've lost the stars and the moon by which they might could navigate. They are literally at the mercy of the wind and waves. Now, to put it in our type format, let's think of the ships that people get into in life, thinking, they'll get me across the sea successfully, the sea of life. And so they hitch their wagons to the star. They take a chance on this ship or that one. It might be a ship of pleasure. It might be a ship of their career. They do various things to find something to belong to. They might join a lodge. They might join some online fellowship group. Not that there's anything necessarily wrong with having friends in various places, but sometimes people look to the wrong things to give them hope. When the storm comes up, there are only two things that are going to help us through the storm, humanly speaking. I submit to you that they are the first two institutions that God Almighty ordained on this earth, the home and the fellowship, which became later the church. The assembly of God's people and the home are the two greatest groups to be a part of. They're the right ship to get in when you set out sailing. The home will help to bring down, if it's a good Christian home, it will help to bring down a little bit of heaven on earth. The church, this fellowship of believers, will help us to be around like-minded people so we can encourage each other. We go up to each other and say, hi, how are you doing today? Everything okay? Are you feeling better? Is this part or that part of your body better than it was? We need people to kind of check up on us. Because all of us are always hurting some way. You ever notice that? You get feeling better in one way, and the next thing you know, you've caught something else. And it helps. Everybody needs a little bit of sympathy. Everybody needs a little bit of encouragement. I don't know about people who say, I don't want any of that. I'm complete unto myself. Wait a minute. The poet said, no man is an island. And any man who thinks that he can be an island separate from God is deceiving himself. Most of the ships that people get into today that they think will carry them across the sea when the storms start to come are not going to make it. They cannot bear up unto the wind. Look at verse 15. When the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. We just had to cut loose and just let it go whichever way the wind and waves wanted to take it. That's the way a lot of people's lives are. They're bouncing around from pillar to post, trying to find something to believe in, something to give them meaning, something to give them a bigger pleasure, a bigger thrill. And folks, that won't carry you on a storm. Sooner or later, fair weather friends are looking for the safety of shore just like you are. And it's terrible when a disaster hits because you never know how the people inside are going to respond. Any of us could literally at any moment be taken into eternity and stand before God. Will the ship we are in deliver us safely to the shores of heaven? Or will we allow the storms of life to tear apart a lesser ship that we have built or trusted in? Life brings many ships into our lives. All of these are trying to get us away from the truth of the ship that we could and must come to, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. But some people say, no, that's too narrow for me. I like a broader ship. I like to go to this group or whatever group in my time and making my rules. It's my choice with my desired degree of devotion. They don't want anybody telling them what to do. I know people like that today. They're angry because they think Christians are intolerant. Brother, you want to see someone intolerant? Look at the devil. He takes people's lives and runs them through the ringer and throws them aside. That's not tolerance. That's devious intent. Now you take the Son of God, and even after their lives are wrecked and ruined, he takes them. And if they will call out to him in faith, he will put them in the right ship, which is himself, and will take them to heaven with him, and their past will be forgiven, and all the bad ideas they made and the wrong ships they boarded at some times in their lives, they're gone. They're forgiven. You know, some people board the ship of sanity. They abandon the ship of sanity, I should say, like with drugs, for example. Some abandon good stability. They get off into a party life. Some abandon sobriety and become involved in alcohol. Some involve themselves with a lack of security, and they climb out of the boat of security because of poor budgeting, and they enslave themselves in debt. Some people abandon a ship of spirituality, and they follow the wrong beliefs, so they go off into a cult. Some are blinded by worldly philosophy and lose their sight. They got in the wrong ship. Have you noticed? Life is getting louder and louder, it seems. You can't even turn on a TV station without being blared with one constant theme, one constant approach. And sometimes I think that the people who make these shows are just lunatics. And then something inside of me says, you dummy, what are you sitting there watching it for? Get on some good music. Do something. Read a book till football season, then all bets are off. And we are in the preseason, gentlemen, just to remind you. We can't get in that as a boat, though, because almost every team ends up being the wrong boat at the end of the year, doesn't it? Especially the one we're rooting for. So the ship could not stand up under the storm. None of these other ships can provide security or certainty. Only by obeying God's word do we have certainty and security. Now, may I say also that our actions affect others. When the storm is raging and the ship looks like it's going down at any moment, people are watching us. Do we really realize how much we are being watched by those who like us and those who can't stand us? They want to see how these Christians are going to bear up under all this. We have a spotlight of study upon our lives, most of our lives. Our children watch us. Our neighbors watch us. Our fellow church members watch us. The people around us in the world that don't know the Lord are watching us. We are being held under observation on a constant basis. And we need to have something that gives us the stability, the security, and the certainty of knowing we are in the right boat. Now, this little boat here, little by many standards, is tossed around and is breaking apart quickly. And it looks like they're going down at any moment, but not so fast. Hope appears because some of the ears of the experienced seamen can hear the breakers up ahead. Rocks are up ahead, which means we're near some kind of land. Read this, and you find out that they become aware of this. So Paul is trying to tell them, be of good cheer. I love it when God says, be of good cheer. He said it in verse 22, and he said it in verse 25, be of good cheer. And then he says in verse 24, fear not. That sounds like Jesus talking, doesn't it? It is I. Be of good cheer. Be not afraid. Now that's for people who trust him, those who believe in him, those who are in the right ship. You say, oh, you sound like a narrow-minded bigot. I'm as narrow-minded as God's Word tells me to be. Can you tell me any other way to heaven than through Jesus Christ and His atoning blood on the cross? There is none. Can you tell me any other system of works or of worshiping idols or of burning candles or incense or of doing any number of, quote, religious duties that will take us safely to the shore on the other side? All of these are ships that will sink under pressure. Stay with the Lord Jesus Christ. Stay in the ship that matters most. Don't abandon ship. Don't abandon life. Don't let life ruin you. Don't abandon love. Genuine love is so hard to find. I love my wife far more now than I did when we were married. When we first got married 51 years ago, I was scared to death. I knew I wanted her, but I didn't know how much I would love her in time. Stay with marriage. Now, I know they're telling you there's, no such thing as marriage anymore. People are just going off and living together. Stay with marriage. Stay with God's plan. Stay with God's ship. Keep the home together. Keep the family together. Don't abandon duty or career or church or obedience to the gospel and the call of God on your life. Don't abandon ship. For happiness' sake, for health's sake, for heaven's sake, don't abandon the ship when you're in the right ship. Avoid getting in these other ships that you know sooner or later are not going to make it. Go back, for example, and look at today's stars that are older stars. Look at their bodies now compared to how they looked 20, 30, 40 years ago. Most of them seem like they're wrecks. Life has been hard on them. And you look at them and you say, that's the same person I saw many years ago. And their faces are wrinkled and they look so tired and so worn. But look at the face of the Christian sitting around you here. But folks, we got to stay in the right ship, and I must draw it to a conclusion. I love this story. You may have heard it, but I'm going to tell it again. It's a true story, talking about storms at sea and eventually getting to the right destination. And by the way, this is taken from our Tuesday night Bible study. You men, if you have a chance, come 7 o'clock in our education building. We have a good time over there. We do some praying, some talking, some updating of how we're doing, and we talk about our lesson. But there is a happy ending to this story because they do make it to the other shore. This turns out to be the right ship for Paul and the others to be in. Just like when we get to heaven. And by the way, don't worry about when you die. You say, how am I going to know which way to go to heaven? The Lord's got all that worked out. A lot of us are a lot closer to heaven than we were a few years ago. But He has the angels ready to transport us. Now, isn't that a sweet thought? But listen to this story. In the midst of World War II, a U.S. naval destroyer was patrolling off the eastern coast of the United States on a dark, stormy night. The winds were howling. The waves were going up and down. And out there in the midst of total blackness, they see a small light coming closer and closer to them. The man who is the captain of the destroyer gets on the airwaves and says, adjust your course 10 degrees to the south. Waits for an answer. The answer comes back after a few moments. It says, adjust your course 10 degrees to the north. And he thinks, how dare he? That's probably a lowly seaman there at the microphone on that ship talking to me like I'm just a lowly seaman myself. And he gets madder and madder as the messages go back, and the other person will not change his mind. Adjust your course 10 degrees to the north. No, I'm the captain of the ship. I told you adjust your course 10 degrees to south. And then he cries out into the microphone, I am the captain. And the voice comes back, I am the lighthouse. So he adjusted his craft quietly 10 degrees to the north. True story. Now, he could have gone right on, and boy, would he have been on the wrong ship. But it makes more sense. When a lighthouse tells you to do something, you'd better do it. Now, Jesus Christ is the lighthouse of life, folks. He knows the cruel, untrue, deceitful nature of wrong ships of life. He wants you on the right ship with Him. And then when we get on the ship, it doesn't matter if the storm that comes. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Let me close by asking you this question. What ship are you on this morning? Is it the right one? This had a happy ending because it was a good ship. And all those men's lives were saved. But Paul said, and this is the essence of it, in verse 31, except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Well, folks, unless we abide in Christ and receive Him as our Savior, we're in the wrong ship and cannot be saved. What do we do? For those of you who are watching online, what ship are you on? May God help us to make the right choice and to come to Jesus Christ just as we are, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come.